Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your grace, your goodness and your love and your care for us. And Father, we just thank you that you have given us the gift of your church. We thank you that we could offer up corporate worship to you in song. We pray this morning as we are about to again worship you through opening your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit's presence. Guide us into truth. May this truth become a permanent part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you probably know, we are coming to the end of Luke, the 16th chapter. And Jesus has been telling a series of stories to a mixed crowd, a crowd of sinners and stalkers. And he ends up Luke 16 speaking about a very complex and a very controversial story that's going to wind up taking us into hell itself. Let me pick up at Luke 16:19 through verse 23. Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Well, there is a great deal in this story here, and we're going to spend a number of weeks on it, so I want to kind of work through it verse by verse. And let's start with verse 19, Luke 16:19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." I want to bring it back first to the context. Remember, Jesus has just finished rebuking the Pharisees. They were the ones who had this great love of money. And he's telling another story, a new story, to this group that consisted of Pharisees and social outcasts. And he had referred recently to mammon. Let me just read to you what he said in Luke 16:13. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Well, in response to that warning, the Pharisees derided him, and then he let them have it. He let them have it about the state of their hearts, and this is what he said. He said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So Jesus follows up his rebuke with this story about Lazarus and a rich man. Now, it is a story of contrast between the rich and the poor, between those who are apparently blessed and those who seem to be cursed. And right off the bat, Jesus makes a very, very important distinction. He says in Luke 16:19, "There was a certain rich man." See, Jesus is not attacking wealth per se here. Jesus had the attention and the loyalty of some very wealthy people, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. He is not attacking wealth per se here. He is attacking the very idea of mammon that he had rebuked the Pharisees for. He speaks of a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously each day. Now again, purple doesn't mean a thing to us because you can go to any fabric store and get purple fabric, but back then, it was a very, very big deal. Purple, the color of purple was gotten by a unique process that took shells from the sea and got some kind of a colorant out of them so that if you were able to dye any type of cloth with that coloring, it was extremely rare, extremely expensive. And if you wore purple, it was an indication that you had wealth. It was the equivalent of the Armani suit or a mink coat, that kind of thing. And in fact, Acts speaks about Lydia as a seller of purple, and she was a person of considerable means and wealth. So what Jesus is saying is there was a certain wealthy man who was a conspicuous consumer. He's a man who flaunted his wealth. He dressed in purple and in fine linen, and he fared sumptuously each day. Well, this is a certain type of rich man that just happens to bear a resemblance to the scribes and Pharisees, who he had just addressed. In fact, Luke 20:46 contains this description of scribes and Pharisees. It says, beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. So he's pointing to a particular kind of rich man who is at the absolute top of the heap, and Jesus is going to contrast him with Lazarus, who is at the bottom of the barrel. Luke 16:20 says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, the first part that you have is a beggar. This is a man who is a social outcast. He's literally looking for crumbs that fall off the master's table. But he goes on to say that he is full of sores. That is to say, he's a medical outcast as well. He is unclean. And then to kind of add to the horror of all of this, Jesus adds the comment, and the dogs licked his sores. And that is really an outrageous way of saying this man was as much a social outcast as you can get. Kind of like the same way that Jesus described the prodigal as feeding swine. He's pointing out things about this Lazarus that are outrageous, that are shocking. He's so repulsive to their sensibilities. But this story is filled with bigger shocks still. Luke 16:22 says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Well, the first shock is the contrast between the life that both men lived and how they are received after death. See, the beggar dies, and that's all you hear. There's no comment about a burial. There's no statement made of what happens next. And we basically know what happened to a beggar in these circumstances. His body was just unceremonially dumped in Gehenna. And Gehenna was a place, it was the garbage dump for Jerusalem. But there's a reason for that. It was the place where child sacrifices had been offered up in the past. And Jeremiah specifically labeled a curse on it, said this is an accursed place. And so to kind of keep in with that, it became a garbage dump. And it was a place that was perennially on fire. There was new sources of garbage there all the time. New corpses, whether they were animal corpses or prisoners or paupers. There were always corpses. There was an endless supply of burning and corpses. An absolutely awful place to imagine somebody being buried. So we have Lazarus on the one hand, a person who's lived a life of abject misery, who has died a death of utter disrespect. And then we have the rich man. And it says the rich man dies and was buried. Well, there's no doubt there was a big show here because wealthy people could afford to have spectacular funerals. Even if they had no friends, in those instances, you could buy friends. You could buy people to come to your funeral who would wail and weep and pretend that it was just a terrible thing. So no matter how bad this person was, he no doubt had a spectacular funeral, probably one of the best that money could buy. And it's the kind of thing that makes me wonder when I go past these cemeteries and I see these gigantic mausoleums. You know, what is the person trying to say by having this great monument there in a cemetery? What is it that you can buy to say something about your permanence? Well, all we know is that this rich man had this burial. And then we see what is really a shocking turn of events. And again, you have to remember the audience that Jesus is speaking to. The shock about all of this is that the scribes and the Pharisees fully understand and expect that Lazarus should be thrown into a garbage heap. After all, he's a zero. He's a nobody. And they fully expect that the wealthy man should be accorded all kinds of honor and a really spectacular burial, because that's the way things were. Obviously, the rich man is blessed, Lazarus is cursed. And the shock comes at the close of the very first curtain. We see Lazarus, who gets an angelic escort directly to Abraham's bosom. And we see the rich man, who gets an immediate transport to torment in Hades or hell. And you know, the next shock really has very little to do with the story. We kind of depart the story for a while here, because it has to do basically with the Bible itself and whether or not we believe it. What is shocking is the statistics today about the scripture with regard to hell. Let me give you some statistics of the Pew Research Forum. They say 4 out of 10 people think that the story of Lazarus and the rich man that we are now discussing is really basically a fairy tale. 40% of respondents to a survey that involved of over 35,000 people, 40% think there is no such thing as a literal hell. And the problem is Jesus speaks of hell quite literally and graphically as if there really was such a place. And that is a very hard sell today. Let me just read to you what the Pew Research Center said. It said, in a survey released this summer by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, just 59% of 35,000 respondents said they believed in a hell, quote, where people who have led bad lives and die without being sorry are eternally punished. That's down from the 71% who said they believed in hell in 2001, and it is lower than the 74% who said they believed in heaven in a recent Pew poll. Skepticism about hell is growing even in evangelical churches and seminaries, says one theologian here, a bastion of conservative evangelicalism. Quote, in a pluralistic postmodern world, students are having a more difficult time with the idea of people going to hell forever because they didn't believe the right thing, says Mike Whitmer, professor of systematic theology at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. That's the biggest question out there right now. Would God send someone to hell if they were someone as good as me but didn't believe what I believe? Of course, I have a problem with that question, but we'll let that go. It was easier to believe in hell 20 years ago when missionaries tried to convert people in far-flung places, Whitmer says. In today's global village, many live next to good, non-Christian neighbors and wonder why an all-powerful, loving God wouldn't eventually empty out hell. I've noticed in the last 5 years how the view is making inroads even in conservative churches, whereas 5 years ago, it wasn't even uttered or discussed, says Whitmer. Americans' optimism and tolerance for diversity complements a growing view of God as benevolent, not judgmental, other experts say. Like I said, hell is a very tough sell today. And really, why shouldn't it be? Who wants to imagine a judgmental God when a benevolent God is so much more appealing? And hell really is the third rail of evangelical preaching. You really just don't go there anymore. It's too nasty. It's too negative. It's far too neglected. In fact, hell is really, it's the orphan child of a kinder, gentler gospel that we've seen for this last generation. And my big problem with that is the scripture itself. You see, if I am to embrace a hell-free Christianity, I'm going to have to jettison this whole story. And while I am at it, I'm going to have to get rid of the first part of Luke 12. Wherein it says this, it says, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he was killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. The end of Mark 9 also has to go. There Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So we have to get rid of Mark 9 as well. We have to get rid of Matthew 23, wherein Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. We'd also have to get rid of the end of Matthew 23, in which Jesus says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? There are 6 other direct statements that Jesus makes in the New Testament about a literal place called hell. And all of them would have to go for me to be able to embrace a hell-free Christianity. And believe me, I would love to. But you tell me, how in the world can we do that? How can we embrace a healthy, free Christianity unless we use the power of the pen of the redactor? You know what a redacted document is? You see those things, the CIA releases them, and they've got text, and half of it's all blacked out with a pen, the parts that you're not supposed to see. Well, without a redactor's pen, how in the world can we believe in a hell-free Christianity? And the fact is, the one who by far had the most to say about hell, that person was Jesus. As Tim Keller points out, that Jesus taught about it more than any other biblical author, all of the other biblical authors put together. And my son Luke quizzed me about one aspect of hell last week, and it was a pretty good question, so I thought I'd give him a little shout-out there, right, Luke? He said this. He said, if God says that we are to love our enemies, how come God gets to send his enemies to hell? We're supposed to love our enemies, and God gets to send them to hell. How is that so? And like I said, I thought that was a pretty good question. And I told him, I think I can make a pretty good case that God sending his enemies to hell is as loving a thing as he could do. When you hear that, you might say, how in the world could that be loving? Well, first you need to consider how people react to the idea of God right here, right now, in this life. Are they pleased? Are they pleased to love him with all of their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength? Do they look to God for their strength and sufficiency? Do they delight in his laws? Try asking anybody, rank and file friends, anyone, those three simple questions. Say, will you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Will you look to him for your strength and sufficiency? Do you delight in his laws? And the chances are you won't get past the first question. The reason why you won't is because these kind of questions and this kind of topic is basically repulsive to most people. And even those of us who are Christians struggle with loving ourselves far, far more than we know we are supposed to love God. But we recognize that the love of God is in us, and we recognize it only because God reached down into our lives to give it to us. Romans 5:6 says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that's you and me. We are the ungodly that Christ died for. It goes on to say in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Christ did not wait for us to clean up our act because he acted first. Ezekiel 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. See, it is the gift of God's Holy Spirit who gives us a heart for obedience. And a Christian is defined as someone who has that gift of the Spirit of God living inside them. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's the bottom line. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has the Spirit of God living within them. You see, it is God's Spirit within us that gives us a heart for his statutes, for his judgment, and for his kingdom. And that Spirit is a gift. And what is crucial for us to understand is that without his Spirit, none of us wants anything to do with God. I mean, what makes you think that those who don't have the Spirit in this life are going to suddenly want it in the next? If the Spirit of God and the things of God are repulsive in this world, if it is repulsive in this world to seek after God and his kingdom, would it not be repulsive after this life is over? I mean, does the act of dying suddenly make God attractive when he was never attractive before? If you flee in horror from the idea of worship here on earth, what makes you think suddenly in heaven it's going to be attractive? See, I think I can make the case that hell is the most loving place God could send those who reject him. J.I. Packer makes that case as well. This is what he says. He says, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever worshiping him, or without God forever worshiping themselves. If the thing you most want is to worship God in the beauty of his holiness, then that is what you will get. If the thing you most want is to be your own master, then the holiness of God will become an agony, and the presence of God a terror you will flee forever. What he's saying here is, in other words, the only place a person in hell would fear and hate more is heaven. Consider what happened in the few times that God lets us know what it was like when he interacted with man on earth. Remember when God came to Mount Sinai? What did people say? Oh, goody, God's coming. No. They were terrified. They were terrified. The noise and the trumpet got louder and louder and louder. And he said, Moses, please intercede for us or we will die. And what happened when the disciples, remember when Jesus invited Peter, James, and John with him up the mountain and Jesus was transfigured? He started to assume the glory that belongs to God. It says his face became like the sun and his clothes became like ultra white. And it says that Peter started speaking, and as he's starting to speak, he says, this is good that we are here. Let us build a tabernacle for you. And then Mark's gospel goes on to say, basically, he was babbling. He didn't know what to say. He was just spewing because he was starting to flip out. If Jesus had fully taken on the glory that was his, those three disciples would have been burnt crisps. They would have died. To be near God in that way is absolutely dreadful. You know, I once had somebody describe what it was like. He had a vivid picture of what it would be like for the unsaved, unregenerate person to find themselves in heaven. He said, it was in the middle of the winter. We were in a fireplace, and I grabbed a log, and I threw the log into the fire, not realizing that it was filled with carpenter ants. And as the fire built around the log, and the log is on fire, and it's incredibly, terribly hot and insufferably awful inside there, these creatures are boiling out. But what are they boiling out into? The fire itself. Picture somebody in the unregenerate state, somebody filled with their own sin, boiling out into the white, hot light of God's perfection. And it's not a pretty picture. It's not something that anybody would want, I would think. God says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you are not protected by the blood of Jesus Christ, the most awful thing you could imagine is to be in heaven with that God. And see, when we reject God, we really are choosing an alternative heaven for ourselves. And it is God who gives us our ultimate punishment. And that punishment is us. That punishment is ourselves. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is laying out for us this whole process. He sends the truth. We reject it. We start worshiping the creature instead of the creator. So God gives man up. But what does he give him up to? He gives us up to ourselves. Romans 1:24 says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their body among themselves. You read that whole indictment in Romans 1, and twice more we have mankind rejecting God and God giving us over, but he gives us over to us, to ourselves. In verse 24, we worship the creature, so God gives us up. In verse 26, we worship the lie instead of the truth, so God gives us up. God says, for this reason he gave them up. And then in verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. See, when God gives us up, the ultimate punishment is us. He gives us over to ourselves. And think of that statement in verse 28. What it is saying is they did not want to retain the thought of God in their minds. We don't want this inside our head, even the idea of God. And so we say, God, we hate even having the thought of you in our knowledge. And hell is God saying to us, okay, suit yourself. You get you is what you get. See, if hell is the ultimate expression of God's respect for that hatred, then why in the world is God at fault when it is we who have chosen to reject him? You might say, well, there's nobody that wants to go to hell. Everybody wants to go to heaven. I mean, isn't that really the case? Well, the bottom line is the world wants what it thinks heaven offers. But it wants that heaven without God. And by definition, that is what hell is. No God. It is where God is not. You know, I mentioned this once before. John Piper asked a very probing question. He said, if you could have all that a secular heaven could offer you, imagine anything that a secular heaven could offer you, perfect food, great shelter, terrific health, wonderful sex, recreation, and immortality thrown in to boot, would that be enough? In essence, that's basically the heaven that Islam is offering. With the virgins and all of that, that's basically what you get. People are willing to blow themselves to pieces in order to get this. Now, the only thing missing in this heaven, if the only thing missing in this heaven is Christ, is it enough? Would it do? Well, if you are a Christian, you can't help to say that you absolutely would have to have Christ, and it would matter a great deal if he wasn't there. If you are not a Christian, you can't help but say, who cares? You can't help but say, why in the world would I want God? Why would I want an authority higher than me intruding on my existence? If you're not a Christian, you're going to say heaven without God would be heavenly. It'd be grace. But again, as a Christian, I would have to ask you, how long do you think it would take before this secular heaven wore itself out? How many perfect meals can you have? How many rounds of golf that consist of 18 strokes can you have before, or how many perfect meals? How many? Name what it is like before finally this stuff starts to grow wearisome. How many oceanfront cottages can you have? How many wonderful penthouse apartments in the city can you have before you start to get tired of it? You know, there are dozens of Hollywood and Wall Street executives who have had those things for only 10, 15 years, who grow tired and bored of it all. What if you had that not just for 100 years? How about 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000 or a million? After a million years, what would that be like? That's not even a fraction of eternity, and that's the question that we have to ask. What would that be like? We were made for far more than that. You know, I mentioned this once before. There was once a Twilight Zone, and I know I'm dating myself if I talk about the Twilight Zone, because a lot of you folks don't even know what that is. But when we were raised, that was a really legit, scary show, and it was an alternative view of the universe, and we'd watch Rod Serling describe, you know, consider for yourself what is going to take place, and he'd give us this scary kind of show. And there was a Twilight Zone once, and it was about a guy who has died, and he arrives at the place where every single wish that he has is instantly granted. Very similar to what Piper's question was. And at first, it's absolutely terrific. He says, I'm hungry, and there's just a whole bunch of attendants that come. What would you like? And they serve him instantly whatever food he wants. He says, he's thinking of a house, and they offer him the cottage. They offer him the penthouse, whatever it is he'd like. And he's thinking about women, and suddenly he's surrounded by all these beautiful women, and after a while, it starts to get irksome that every single wish that he has is starting to get granted. And so it starts to irritate him, and then eventually it starts to annoy him, and then finally it starts to infuriate him, and finally he just explodes. And he says to the attendant, this place is driving me nuts. There's no purpose, there's no point, there's no meaning to anything here. I tell you, this almost makes me long for the other place. And the attendant has this shocked look on his face, and he says, sir, this is the other place. Point well taken. I mean, Rod Serling was on to something. How long would it take for a secular heaven to seem like hell itself? How long before you would grow tired of the most amazing of secular blessings? I would say the answer is no time at all, because there's none of those things that can ever satisfy us. In fact, that is exactly what our life here is like. It's happening right now. We grow increasingly unhappy with all of the things that we have. I saw an amazing clip on YouTube recently of a commentator on a TV show. And he opened up his comments. He was talking about life, what it's like for life in this culture. And he made the statement, everything is amazing now, and nobody's happy. I thought, wow, that's absolutely true. And he was talking about what life was like. He said, you know, when I was young, a telephone was so primitive. He said, you know, it had a dial, and you'd crank this. He said, so primitive, it made sparks. It was that primitive, and you'd get a number, and if it had two or three zeros in it, nobody would want it, because you'd have to sit through the whole thing going, and he's saying, you know, now today, he said, you know, you got this guy, and he's got the cell phone in his hand, and he clicks on it, And he's getting annoyed, and he's getting more and more annoyed, and he says, you know, give it a second, it's going to outer space. Give me a break. And he starts to say, think about air travel, what air travel is like. He described a situation. He said, I'm sitting in a plane, and the steward announces, we have free internet service. And I say, okay. So we have internet services. We're in a plane. We are able, with the internet, to access a satellite. The satellite beams back to us our ability to access almost all the knowledge there is in the world. And we're sitting there accessing this while we're flying, and suddenly the thing goes down. He says, the guy sitting next to me turns to me and goes, you know, this is baloney. Except he didn't use the word baloney. He used a much stronger word. And he says, here is a guy who just 10 seconds ago found out he could do this, and he's upset. And he's angry. He says, stop and think of what we are doing. He said, we're sitting on a chair 6 miles in the sky, going faster than the bullet that killed Lincoln. And all you can think of is this doesn't tip back far enough. I said, you know, we have everything, and nobody's happy. Now, why is that? Why is it that we have all of these things and there is no one happy? Well, you say unhappy is a real far cry from hell. Well, what if unhappy is the temporary state of this life and weeping and gnashing of teeth is the permanent state of the ongoing state of the next life without Christ? You know, gnashing of teeth describes a combination of pain and regrets. We speak all the time about sanctification and glorification as something that brings believers closer, eventually, eternally, to God. What makes you think that weeping and gnashing of teeth are not similar states, bringing unbelievers eventually closer and closer to Satan in hell? You see, if heaven is a dynamic state, why wouldn't hell also be a dynamic state where you don't get better and better, you get worse and worse? You know, if you were a bitter and angry young man or woman, chances are that you could grow into a mean and nasty old man or woman in the course of your lifetime. What happens if that process doesn't stop at the end of your life, but it just keeps going? What happens if we know that it keeps going in the positive sense for us who are believers as we draw closer to Christ? We are sanctified and glorified. But what happens if the same process goes downhill eternally in hell? It was C.S. Lewis who spoke about that, and he described a person who was a grumbler. He said, at first you start to grumble, and you're distinct between you yourself. You know who you are, and you know that you grumble. He said, but what if the process of time is continually downward, growing worse and worse, until there's nothing left of that person but the grumble? Just the grumble going on endlessly forever. The person disappears. And only that evil part of him that grumbles continues on forever and ever. Well, the one aspect of hell that Jesus repeatedly warns us of is the fact that it is endless. It never stops. It's a place, he says, again referring to that dump, it's a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He pointed at that dump, Gehenna, and he said, as that is eternally burning, so hell and heaven are both eternal states. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus says, the lost will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. People say, well, we live a certain period of time in hell and then we are annihilated. And this verse gives the lie to that, because the word here for everlasting punishment and eternal life is the exact same word. When Jesus describes the everlasting punishment of the unrighteous and the eternal life of the righteous, he used the same word for eternal. So regardless of whether it's there or there, it goes on forever. And hell is described in Scripture as endless fire and darkness and burning and bottomless pits and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's fair to ask, well, how much of that description is literal? How much of that is figurative? How much of that is metaphorical? And Tim Keller says this, virtually all commentators and theologians believe that the biblical images of fire and outer darkness are metaphorical. He goes on to say that since souls are in hell right now without bodies, how could the fire be literal, physical fire? Even Jonathan Edwards points out that the biblical language for hell was symbolic, but he added, when metaphors are used in Scripture about spiritual things, they fall short of the literal truth. To say that the scriptural image of hellfire is not wholly literal is of no comfort whatsoever. The reality will be far worse than the image. And Keller goes on to say, what then are the fire and darkness symbols for? They are vivid ways to describe what happens when we lose the presence of God. Darkness refers to the isolation and fire to the disintegration of being separated from God. Away from the favor and face of God, we literally, horrifically, and endlessly fall apart. You know, part of that disintegration process happens every single time we reject the truth. That's what Jesus warned us of repeatedly in Matthew 13:12. He says, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. He's speaking here about truth. He says, accept truth and God will give you more. Reject truth and what truth you have will be taken away. And hell is the ultimate rejection and final withdrawal of all hope of finding any truth. And that's not the popular notion of hell at all. If you ask the average person what they think the notion of hell is, they'll tell you it's devils in red suits and it's sulfur and it's fire and it's where all the cool people go. You've all heard that many, many times, I'm sure. But nothing could be further from the truth. How about this? How about hell is a place of unspeakable torment and spiritual darkness locked from the inside by those who would not worship God in this life and could not worship Him in the next, who still prefer darkness and gnashing of teeth to the white-hot light of the presence of God? That's what I think hell is. That's what I think that's the reason why the warnings that Jesus gave was so vivid. So in answer to my son's question of how a loving God can send his enemies to hell, the answer is really, I say, the only place an unsaved person would hate more than hell itself would be heaven. And that brings us back to our story, where we pick up right now. Lazarus is in paradise, and the rich man is in hell. And guess what? That's where we have to leave him until next week. But there are two points that still cannot go unsaid that I want to make first. First is the reason why Christ spoke more about hell than any of the other biblical authors combined. And the answer to that is simple. Of all the biblical authors, only Jesus Christ knew the full force and the reality of hell because he created it for Satan and his demons. And secondly, he endured all of hell for us. See, all of the darkness and despair and abandonment of hell itself fell with full force on the head of Jesus Christ at the cross. And for 6 hours he endured the wrath of his Father, pouring out the penalty of our sins on his head. And I said that many, many times. For me, that was a huge stumbling block because I knew a little bit of history, and I knew that there were many, many people who were crucified, and I knew that one of the things about this account that shocked Pilate was how fast it was. In only 6 hours, Jesus was dead. There have been accounts of people who had been crucified who lasted for days on the cross. And so there's the cynical part of me says, well, okay, I mean, it was terrible, it was awful, it was torture, but it was over in 6 hours. I mean, what Jesus did for us had a beginning and an end, and it began and end in 6 earth hours. But that belies something about God. God says in 2 Peter 3:8, that he is in control of time. And he says that for God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So I say earth hours, knowing full well that at the end of those 6 hours, an eternity in hell for each of us had been paid for by Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52:14 says Jesus was unrecognizable as human after enduring those 6 earth hours. It says there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. You see, Jesus Christ went through hell itself in order to prevent us from going there. One thing we know is that God's justice is perfect. So my hell had to be an eternal separation from all that is good and eternal wrath for all that is sinful, all placed on Jesus for each one of his sheep. And all within the space of 6 earth hours. Now you can ask yourself, how in the world did God do that? How in the world did Jesus bear that? There's a whole host of questions that you can ask about it. I mean, were each of our eternities squeezed into milliseconds while he hung there on the cross? Picture hundreds of millions of eternities focused into 6 hours. Did God compress time itself so that Jesus could experience hundreds of trillions of years of punishment in 6 earth hours? Nobody will ever know. We will not know on this earth. We might know when we get to heaven. We do know from Isaiah 53 that Jesus saw the labor of his soul, the bearing of hell itself for us, and he was satisfied. That his love for us was so great that in spite of the cost, he was satisfied with his purchase. And you and I were the purchase. We also know that he warned us repeatedly that hell was real and the danger of it could not at all be exaggerated. And that's why he tells us stories such as Lazarus and the rich man. Because he does not want us to experience for 1 minute what he had to go through eternally to save us. And you know, we don't want you to experience that as well. If you have any fear about what the future may hold, I would beg you, just grab one of the elders, grab one of the deacons, speak to somebody, say, I need to talk to somebody about the gospel, about hell, about how I could stay out of that. We'd love to explain to you what the gospel declares when it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, the fact is, the vast majority of those people in this world are perishing. Jesus made it crystal clear that hell's population is far, far bigger than heaven's. In Matthew 7:13, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. See, Jesus is alone the source of eternal life because he is that narrow gate. It's our prayer that every single one of us can find it. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise you and thank you for the incredible gift of your life, of your blood, of the penalty of an eternal hell borne by you on the cross within 6 earth hours. And again, Lord, we could speculate, we could imagine how in the world it could be that my eternal penalty could be borne by you in that short period of time. And Father, I just imagine that you, the perfect God, who doles out perfect justice, would not shortchange the penalty at all, and that Jesus had to bear the equivalent, the exact equivalent of an eternity in hell for every one of his sheep. I thank you that he loved us enough to bear that for us, and that he loves us enough to constantly warn of the dangers of hell. I pray we would heed that warning, and we would seek the shelter of his grace while we still have time. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stand, let me give you God's blessing. This is God's blessing from Jude 1. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. And the people said, Amen.